Now pray with me. Almighty God, who by thy Son Jesus hath called us together into this experience of worship, we praise thee for coming to us just now. Forgive us when we beg for thy gifts and forget thy presence, which is thy greatest gift. Forgive us when we fret over brokenness, whether plans, and forget that both this world and our plans are redeemed through the brokenness of thy Son Jesus. We thank thee today for stationing our lives where we are, where the heavens and the earth declare thy glory and the hills declare thy praise. We thank thee for the glad good news extended through the beauty of this earth in autumn. We praise thee for the sights and the sounds all around us. Forgive us if we selfishly reap the harvests of this good land only to build bigger barns and close our minds and our hearts to the hungry all around us. Create in us new hearts full of compassion, O God, and grant to us this day a gladness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dr. James Plights is an Arkansas native, born in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and went to school, perhaps at the college with the longest, hardest to spell name in all the Baptist college family, Ouachita. Then to Southern Seminary in Louisville. Graduating from there, he went back to Arkansas for a very significant pastorate, and then 17 years ago, moved to Pensacola, Florida, where ever since he's been the pastor of the First Baptist Church. I suppose that if you have followed Baptist pastorates through the years with any kind of interest, you well know that the church has responded to Jim Plight's leadership in one of those model ways. They've done things together that typify not only their spirit, but his. And I think it was natural that Florida Baptist turned to that congregation some years ago to ask one of the deacons of that church, J. Nixon Daniel Jr., to come from Florida to represent the interests of Baptists at Southeastern Seminary as a trustee. J. Nixon Daniel served us as a trustee honorably, remarkably, effectively, and then suddenly was swept away with a fatal heart attack, and the church and our school joined in the mourning of a giant among us that left a great big vacant space against the sky. Dr. Plights has come today as a representative of J. Nixon Daniel's family and of the church, not only to lead us in worship, but to make a significant gift to our school. He'll describe that a bit later. But I want you to know this father of two, magnificent man, and effective minister of Jesus Christ, and he'll lead us in worship in a moment after the anthem.
Dr. Lawley and friends, I'm very happy to be here this morning on this very significant occasion to honor the memory of a man who was not only a deacon in our congregation, but certainly a brother to me in many, many ways. I hope and pray that during the course of your ministry that each man here might have during the course of your lifetime one deacon that you can serve with like Nixon Daniel. I'm not sure that we will ever replace this man. I'm not sure I'll ever have an opportunity to work with another man just like him. But I thank God for having had the privilege for a number of years to work with our brother who is now with Jesus Christ. And our people in Pensacola, in trying to honor the memory of Nixon Daniel, decided the thing that would please him most would be for us to do something to provide help for the students here in this seminary, for he loves this seminary in a remarkable way. And so, on behalf of the family and the members of our church, I would like to come today to make this presentation in memory of J. Nixon Daniel. Nixon Daniel was a Phi Beta Kappa graduate of the University of Florida, an attorney in Pensacola. He was active in the Florida Bar Association, and served on its board of governors. He was a member of the First Baptist Church of Pensacola, where he served as chairman of the board of deacons. I would also say that he was a member of the pulpit committee. And when we moved to Florida some 17 years ago, the first man that I laid eyes on was Nixon Daniel. He was a trustee of Southeastern Seminary from 1966 until his death on May the 8th, 1975. In this capacity, he served on the Executive Committee, the Long Range Planning Committee, and the Buildings and Grounds Committee. And Dr. Lawley, on behalf of our friends there in Pensacola, the members of the family, and others, I would like to present to the seminary this check to establish the J. Nixon Daniel Memorial Scholarship Fund in the amount of $10,130. And Dr. Lawley, we feel that there will be other monies added to this fund in the years to come.
Goodness. On behalf of some grateful students who will receive the benefit from this fund, I thank you. And we'll ask our trustees next week, in fact, today week, if they would be willing to add to this $10,000 corpus an additional amount that had been developed under the auspices of the trustees, really under Nixon Daniel's guidance and inspiration, an amount of $7,515, and all of it together will amount to $17,645, the earnings of which will go to students at this school through all the years. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Lawley. Again, let me say I'm delighted to be here this morning to have an opportunity to speak to you. I'm a little bit leery because, a pastor is always anxious to say the right thing. And something happened to me yesterday in Pensacola that has caused me no little concern. I went by to visit the three hospitals prior to leaving the city. And one of our men there had the misfortune to get his hand caught in a lawnmower. And the lawnmower, of course, had chewed his hand up pretty severely. And trying to say something to him that I felt would be of comfort to him, I said, "Well, Dave, I do thank the Lord that it was your left hand." And he looked back at me and said, "Well, Pastor, I'm left-handed." So let me say that you always want to be very careful about what you say, because honestly, I did not know what in the world to say, having made that comment about thanking the Lord for that mangled left hand, when as a matter of fact, he is left-handed. But I've had some assurance given to me even today, because when I came here to turn in your big pulpit Bible to the passage that I would like to share with you this morning, some thoughts from this particular passage, I made the discovery that lo and behold, the passage is marked with a red ribbon. So I now know that certainly the Lord must have selected this scripture. It's of God that I use this passage today. And then the thing that ran through my mind, even as Dr. Lawley was introducing me, was the thought, well, maybe the last person to speak in chapel used the very same passage. I'd like to read a few verses from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him, and asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. And after that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." Now, during the course of his ministry, Jesus Christ, the great physician, healed any number of people. But I think this particular case from the files of the great physician is one of the most interesting. This man did not come to Christ asking Jesus to heal him. There's such a contrast between this man and Bartimaeus, who came screaming to Jesus in the city of Jericho, until finally, in desperation, Christ heard his plea and healed blind Bartimaeus. But this man made no such request. His friends brought him to Christ. And this is unusual, that he would not request the great physician to heal him. Another thing of interest to me here in this particular case history from the files of the great physician is the fact that only Mark records this case history in the life of Jesus. And we wonder, since the other gospel writers frequently borrowed from Mark's material since his gospel came first, why in the world someone else did not use this particular passage in their account of the life of Christ. But you'll search through the other gospels in vain if you're looking for this particular healing miracle from the life of Jesus, for only Mark gives the account. And some scholars have said the reason only Mark records this account is because it seems to cast some reflection on the healing power of Christ. And as a matter of fact, the first time Jesus touched the eyes of this man, he was not healed. When Jesus spit on his eyes and asked him if he saw anything, the Bible declares, he answered, "I see men as trees walking." It was necessary for Christ to touch his eyes a second time, and following this second touch, the Bible declares, he then saw every man clearly. I do not feel that this casts any reflection on the healing power of Jesus, but rather think it's here in the Bible for a very special reason, for in the person of this man who was blind, I catch a reflection of my own needs. For so many times we need a second touch from the hand of Jesus Christ. We need to stay in constant contact with him, for it's so very easy for us to slip away, and it's so very easy for our sight to be dulled until we do not see men clearly either. I wonder how many times in our lives we do need a second touch from the hand of Christ. Keith Miller, in one of his books, The Taste of New Wine, tells about a struggle that he went through in his own heart as he tried to become a mature Christian. And of course, this is a constant growing process in your life and mine. Once we have been born into the kingdom of God, we continue to grow and to mature. And Keith Miller decided one day in his prayer life that he would be absolutely honest with God. And Keith Miller had always started his prayer every single morning by saying, "Oh God, I adore you." And then he realized that he was not praying the truth every morning when he started out by saying, "Oh God, I adore you." And Keith Miller decided he would be absolutely honest with God, and he would tell God exactly how he felt. And so he found himself praying like this. Instead of saying, "Oh God, I adore thee," Keith Miller said, "Lord, I'm sorry, but I'm just tired of you today. And I'd really like to run away and just raise Cain," except Keith Miller didn't use the word Cain. Following the Jimmy Carter interviews, I feel like I should perhaps change that one word. "I'd like to run away, and I would like to just raise Cain." And he said then he had a tremendous sense of guilt that he would pray like that. And then he would analyze his prayer, and he said he finally went on to pray, "God, I'm sorry I feel like this. I want to be your man." And at first he said he felt like he was completely sinful and he was falling so far short. And then he realized that what he was doing was really being honest with God. And he was struggling to become a mature Christian. And he learned to go on and pray, "Lord, just work in my life and help me to be your man this day." And when I read about this man here in the 8th chapter of Mark and his need to be touched again by Jesus Christ, I'm reminded of myself. And it may be that our need to be touched again is greater than some of us realize. And perhaps the question we need to ask ourselves is the question posed here by Christ, or in this particular passage of Scripture. The question is, how do we see people? How do we see people? It's so very easy for us to see them with callous, cold eyes. It's so very easy for us to see them exactly as this man did when Christ first touched his eyes, and that is as inanimate objects. And although we're called of God and we're working with people in churches and we say that we really care, it's so very easy for us just to see them in mass, and we really don't care as we should. How do we see people? I was reading a book some years ago about a dialogue taking place between the communists over in Europe and some of the Roman Catholic leaders. And the book was written by a Catholic theologian after he'd talked at length with the communists about some of the conditions there in Russia prior to the time of the communist takeover, the revolution. And the Catholic writer made this statement in the book, that the callousness of the church, the Orthodox Church in Russia, would have spawned communism with or without Marx. I found that very offensive. that a writer would say the Orthodox Church in Russia was responsible, in a sense, for the communist takeover. Their callousness, their unconcern, their I could not care less attitude. And I started to throw that book away, and then I remembered a visit that I made back in July of 1963, where I had an opportunity to visit in Moscow. We saw the carefully embalmed body of Lenin there in the mosque, out of the mausoleum there in Red Square. And then we walked behind that mausoleum. We saw where Stalin had been buried. And then we walked on behind the Kremlin wall and toured the museum there, where they had so many of the articles and so many historical things from Russia prior to the time of the revolution. And I saw some of the trappings of the Orthodox Church. I saw the Bibles covered with costly jewels, diamonds, pearls, rubies. I saw the clothing worn by the Orthodox hierarchy worth thousands and thousands of dollars. I saw the coaches that they rode when they rode down the streets of Moscow, the snowy streets of that city. Unbelievable, the amount of money spent on the carriages they rode in. And then I realized, at the very same time that the church, the Orthodox Church, had such unlimited wealth, at the very same time, there were people in the city of Moscow starving to death because they had no bread. And the callous look can be a very expensive look. And I wonder, as I search my own heart today, how much of the restlessness in our land has come because we really don't see people as we should. How do we see people? I pray, God, that we might see people like Jesus Christ saw people. I pray, God, we might. That we would see people not simply as they are, but as they can become by the grace of God. Oh, my friend, if you go out and you see people simply on the basis of what they are right now, I'm afraid you're going to be very discouraged. But if we can simply remember that we are to look on people as Jesus Christ looked on people, not as they are just this moment, but as they can become by the grace of God, then we can minister to their needs. A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to preach at Ridgecrest. And since my wife had remained behind in Florida, prior to going back to Florida, I had to pick out something to take her. Now, you men know, if you don't know this, let me give you a little fatherly advice. When you've been away in a revival or you've been on a trip somewhere and your wife has had to stay at home, don't dare go home without taking her something. Now, you remember that. You be sure and take her something, because after all, she will think that you've been off having a wonderful time and she's been there with the children and you've had all the fun, and if you want to stay in her good graces, you take her something. And we had finished a week there at Ridgecrest, and I went down to pick out something to take my wife back in Florida. There's a little gift shop there in the little community of Black Mountain, not far from Ridgecrest. And a couple of my preacher friends went with me on the shopping spree. I use that word loosely. And you know how hard it is to shop for a preacher's wife. They've got everything under the sun. Well, maybe not quite everything, but I wanted them along to help. And we went in the gift shop, and here were all these little things there in the gift shop, and I didn't know what in the world to buy my wife. And finally, I saw there in this gift shop three shelves of carved hound dogs. Now, you really need to know my wife to appreciate this story. She's everything I'm not. She's very sophisticated, and she's intelligent, and she's quiet, and she's very petite. And believe me, if there's anything on the face of God's earth she doesn't want, it is a carved hound dog. But I like carved hound dogs. And so I picked up one, I think, of black and tan. You know, they're black and tan, blue ticks, red bones. You know all the fine variety of hound dogs that you have here in the great state of North Carolina. And I picked up this half handful of hound dog, flipped him over on his side, and nearly fainted when I saw that half handful of hound dog was $37.50. Well, I knew my wife didn't want a carved hound dog, and I put the thing back on the shelf. And I don't remember what I got her, but I remember distinctly what I didn't get her. She didn't get a carved hound dog. When I walked out of that gift shop, the thought that that dog was $37.50 was still very much on my mind. And I said to my preacher friends, you know, that's outrageous. Can you imagine $37.50 for a carved hound dog, for half a handful of hound dog, $30.50? But then the Lord convicted me for being ugly. And I said, well, wait a minute now. I don't know. Maybe that's about right. Because it takes real skill to carve a hound dog. And one of those preachers said to me, oh, I don't know. Not all that hard. Said, all you do is take a block of wood and you just cut away the part that don't look like a hound dog. And of course, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. But the artist has the eye to see the hound dog in the block of wood. And Jesus Christ, the greatest artist, could look at a woman like Mary Magdalene, wretched woman that she was, demon-possessed, and see her not as she was, but as she could become by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ, master artist, could look at Simon Peter as uncouth, as crude, as unreliable as any man who's ever walked the shores of Galilee, and see him not as a crude fisherman, but as he could become by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ, master artist, look at a man like Zacchaeus and see not someone who was simply concerned about grasping and getting, but he would see a man who could be converted and become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if we look at people with the eyes of Christ, we will see them not simply as they are, which is always discouraging, but we will see them as they can become by the grace of God. How do you see people? Our Father, we pray that you would so touch our hearts and lives that we might see people as you see people. And God forbid that we would ever become cold and calloused, that we would just look on people en masse and see them as inanimate objects. May we always see with the eyes and the heart of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.